Romans chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. And as we begin, I want to begin just by taking a few moments now to sort of reflect on everything that we've heard so far in Romans chapter 5. I just think it's important as we come to the end of this chapter to sort of give a brief summary of everything that we've heard, because it really is one great thought that Paul is trying to communicate to us here in this chapter. So Paul began Romans 5 by proclaiming to us the benefits that we have right here, right now, in this life, the benefits that flow out of our justification. Remember, Paul spent almost all of Romans chapter 4 telling us how it is that fallen sinners can be counted as righteous in the sight of the holy God. Chapter 4 was all about the truth of what we today call justification by faith alone. The truth that when a sinner turns to God and in humble repentance of their sins and receives Jesus Christ alone by faith, that sinner is forgiven of all their sins. He is counted as righteous. He is justified by God. And in Romans 5 then, Paul wants us to know that our justification is not just a past act of God which affects our eternal future. In other words, being justified by faith alone is not just about how when we repented and we received Jesus by faith, God declared us as righteous, and now because of that, one day when we die or Jesus returns, we go and we are with Christ forever in heaven. That's not just what justification is about. Paul wants us to know that there are very real benefits that flow out of our justification for this life right here, right now. And so, in the first five verses of this chapter, Paul tells us what those benefits are. He says that first, we are brought to peace with God the Father through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we are justified, we are also reconciled to God. We are no longer at enmity with Him. Remember the first three chapters of Romans, Paul basically shows that we are at war with God. We are God's enemies. And through the cross of Christ, Paul says we are now at peace with Him. We are reconciled to God. So first we have peace, and that peace is for this life. It's for right here, right now. And then Paul tells us because of our justification, we are now given full access to God, meaning that we can now, as the author of Hebrews tells us, we can draw close to God's throne, to God's holy presence with boldness, with confidence. And of course, the primary way that we do that is in and through prayer, we pray to God the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that as we do so, God's throne now for us, because of our justification, God's throne is no longer a throne of divine judgment, but it is instead a throne of grace and mercy. And upon that throne sits our loving Heavenly Father, who welcomes us, who hears us, who delights in us, and who withholds nothing good from us, His children. We have peace, we have access to God, and then thirdly, Paul tells us that we have hope, true hope, not merely a wishy-washy, oh, I hope this will happen kind of hope. No, for Paul, for the Bible, the word hope means confidence. We have true confidence in who God is, in what God has done and continues to do for us. We have utter confidence in the promises of God. For Paul, the word hope means surety. We have surety, certainty. And so these are the benefits that those who have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, have. We have peace. We have access. We have hope. And then Paul goes on, starting in verse 6. If any of us should really doubt that all of this is true, if we wrestle with believing this remarkable truth, that we've been reconciled to God and brought to peace with Him and have access and hope and all of that, if we ever wonder, could God the Father truly love me, a wretched sinner, in such an amazing and powerful way, verses 6 through 11, Paul gives us confidence. He gives us assurance of the love of God. And the confidence that Paul wants us to have is rooted in, it is grounded in a great historical reality, the real historical event of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we should ever doubt that God does indeed love us, if we should ever doubt that we have peace with Him and access to Him and hope in Him, and hope in Him, Paul says, well, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to Calvary and consider, in light of the cross, in light of the suffering and substitutionary atoning death of Jesus, consider just how much you are truly loved by God. So loved that He did not even withhold His only begotten Son. So now verses 12 through 21. The section we read today, the section we began to look at last Sunday. Paul is now proclaiming to us the greatness and the power of Jesus Christ. That's really his focus as we conclude chapter 5. I think I shared with you all when we began chapter 5 of Romans that one pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of you are probably familiar with, he was the minister of Westminster Chapel in London in the mid-20th century. He's sort of considered to be like the last of the Puritans. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said that Romans chapter 5 could be summarized by one word, and that is the word assurance. And when I first heard that, I thought, you know, maybe that's a little too broad or a little too simplistic. Surely there has to be more that's said about Romans 5. But after having worked my way through this chapter, studying this chapter and preaching it all to you, I really do think that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones hit the nail on the head. I think he's right. I think what Paul is ultimately doing here in Romans 5, beloved, is he is striving to give the believer in Jesus Christ assurance. Give you assurance of salvation, assurance of God's love for you, give you assurance that your Savior Jesus is able to and willing to and will indeed save you through His atoning death and resurrection. Paul wants us to have assurance here. Just follow his line of thinking. He began by saying, on the heels of proclaiming that someone is justified by faith alone in Romans 4, he begins Romans 5 by saying, do you doubt that this is true? Then consider first the benefits that you have right now in Christ. Consider the peace you have, the access you have, the hope that you have. And more than that, look to the cross of Jesus and consider that visible display of God's tangible love for you. Look to the cross. And listen, don't doubt your salvation, beloved. Have assurance, because as we will see in the text we're looking at this morning, we have a Savior who is great, a Savior who is greater than our sin, a Savior who is greater than even death itself. So it's as if Paul is saying, as children of God, have assurance. Doubt no more whether God would and could save you. For the one who's come to Jesus Christ, for the one who has repented of their sins and who has received Christ by faith alone, these truths that are being proclaimed to us in Romans 5 should absolutely give us all the utmost assurance that we will not be lost if we belong to Christ. Everything in this chapter screams, have certainty, have assurance in your salvation. And so as we look at this last portion, this final section of Romans 5 this morning, beloved, I want you to keep that in mind. Keep that theme of assurance of salvation in your mind as we look at this final portion of the fifth chapter of Romans. Last week, we did begin to look at this text, as I said before, by doing a fairly deep dive into verses 12 through 14. And I'm not going to recap everything I said last Sunday. If you weren't here and you haven't done so yet, listen to last week's sermon. There's important things that Paul discusses, concepts that we need to understand if we're going to understand so much of what Paul says here. But his main idea that we talked about last Sunday is that throughout the course of human history, there are only two men who represent the entire human race before God's throne. When I speak of representing us, I mean not that they symbolize the human race, but think of it more like how the American style of government is a representative of republic, meaning we elect representatives to go to Washington and represent the people and do our will, that sort of thing. There have been two covenant representatives, or the word that sometimes uses federal heads of the entire human race. And those two representatives are the first man, Adam, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, as we heard last week, in the garden, was not acting only for himself. He was acting on behalf of the entire human race. So that when he disobeyed the law of God, as it was given to him there in the Garden of Eden, and he ate of the forbidden fruit, it was as if all of us took that forbidden fruit, ate of it, rebelled against God, and now in Adam we are all condemned. Paul says sin entered into the human race through Adam's sin. Paul says all have sinned in Adam, and now as a result all men die because all have sinned. That's Adam's covenant representation. This is what our first covenant representative did in the Garden of Eden. But at the end of verse 14, Paul makes an amazing declaration. He says, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, Adam was serving as a pattern for Jesus Christ. When Paul says that, what he's doing, he's drawing some very direct parallels between Adam and Christ. He's actually bringing to mind similarities between Adam and Jesus Christ. Consider how it is that Adam and Jesus are quite similar. What are the similarities between these two men? Well, to start with, we should say both Adam and Jesus Christ are real, historical, literal men. In other words, there's nothing allegorical or merely symbolic about Adam and Jesus Christ. Woe to us, beloved, if Adam is, as some say today, nothing more than an allegorical or symbolic figure, not a literal historical man. Woe to us if that's true, because if Adam is a type for Christ, and he's nothing more than allegorical or a symbolic figure, then must we not also say that Jesus is nothing more than an allegorical or symbolic figure, not a real historical man? Listen clearly, beloved. The Bible very much so, treats Adam as a true historical figure. From the time that he first arrives on the scene in Genesis, the whole way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, Adam is treated as a real historical man. Even Jesus' lineage is traced back to Adam in the gospel accounts, and Christ himself, whenever he speaks of Adam, speaks of him as a real historical person. This is the first similarity between Adam and Christ. Both are true historical men. Another similarity is both Adam and Christ are covenant representatives before God the Father. We just talked about that. It means that what they did in their lives, they did not do only for themselves, but for every person over whom they represent. Their works, their deeds, they would be imputed. That is, they would be counted towards everyone whom they represent. Another similarity, both Adam and Christ were supposed to live earthly lives of perfect submission to God the Father. Both Adam and Christ were tested in their earthly lives. Both Adam and Christ were tempted by the serpent. And beloved, another similarity, both Adam and Christ died. There are tremendous parallels between Adam and Jesus Christ. And when Paul says that Adam was a type of the one to come, he's bringing to mind these intentional parallels. But there are also some very stark contrasts between these two men. Some contrasts that we need to consider as well. Yes, both these real historical literal men, Adam and Christ, were covenant representatives. But one contrast might be, who is it that they represent? Adam represented the entire human race before God. What about Christ? Does he represent the entire human race? Well, Paul tells us in verse 17 who Christ represents. Paul says Christ represents those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Christ represents, beloved, those who are objects of God's grace. Grace that is received. Again, as Paul so strongly and clearly proclaimed in places like Romans chapter 4, grace that is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Adam is the covenant representative of the entire human race, a condemned humanity now. But Christ is the covenant representative of a redeemed human race. There are really only two races, beloved, in the Bible. I know we think of races as being all over the place, but in God's eyes, there are two races. There's the race of Adam. There's the race of Jesus Christ. Both Adam and Christ, because of their status as federal heads, again, they both impute, that is, they credit their works to all who they represent. But there's also a contrast here. Adam, what does he impute? Adam imputed sin. Adam imputed guilt. Adam imputed condemnation. Jesus Christ imputes his righteousness, which leads to the forgiveness of sins and gives eternal life to all who are found to be in Christ. Both Adam and Christ, yes, it's true, they were both tested and tempted by the serpent. But consider this, Adam, he was tested in the garden. He was tempted in a literal paradise on earth where he had everything he needed. He had no want at all. Adam had every benefit. He had everything working for him in his temptation, an abundance, no reason. Adam had no reason to not obey God. God had given him everything and simply said, that one tree, don't eat of it. That's it. On top of that, he had one command to obey. Just one command, don't eat of that tree. And yet he failed. He failed. He sinned. He rebelled against God. And yet Christ, consider Christ. Christ too was in a paradise, the paradise of heaven. And he willingly left that paradise. He left his heavenly throne. He took upon himself the weakness and the frailty of a true human nature, which means a human body and human soul. And when he comes into this world and submits himself to the law, and he takes on the weakness of our human nature, he is then driven into the wilderness for 40 days with no food, no water. And where the first Adam failed, Christ succeeded. The serpent came to tempt Christ in the wilderness as he's on the brink of starving to death and dehydrating to death. And Christ succeeded. And the scriptures say the serpent fled from him. Not only did Christ succeed in his desert temptation, but he kept every law of God given in the Old Testament perfectly. Adam failed to keep one commandment. Christ kept something like 613 Old Testament commandments that were given in the law, and he kept them perfectly. And it's true that both Adam and Christ died. That's true. But Adam died, why? Because of his sin. Adam died because he deserved death. Adam died because he rebelled against God, and despite being told he would surely die, he did not believe God. He ate, and he did indeed die. Christ, however, always did the will of his Father. Not only in his temptation in the wilderness, but throughout the entirety of his earthly life. As I just said, he kept every jot, tittle, iota of the law of God. He did that which always pleased the Father. He truly was sinless. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. If anyone on earth ever deserved life, it is only Jesus Christ, and yet he died. He died. Why? Not because he was a sinner. He died because he took upon himself our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. As if he were the one who committed all of these grievous sins that you and I commit moment by moment, day by day. He took our sin upon himself and he paid the penalty for our sin. He died in his flesh, in his soul. He truly and completely died. And yet, beloved, another contrast between Adam and Christ. Unlike Adam, who to this day is still, at least in his body, dead, Christ rose again. He's alive. Death could not hold the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Death had no ultimate claim on the Son of God. He rose again from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered the devil. And he conquered death itself. Beloved, as similar as Adam and Jesus Christ are, we delight, beloved, not necessarily in the similarities between Adam and Christ, but we delight in the differences between what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what Paul calls the first Adam and the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, it's just a great parallel chapter to Romans chapter 5. I encourage you to read it for yourselves. Paul's talking about the resurrection of the dead in that chapter, but he focuses on this first and last Adam idea. With these differences between the two Adams, this is really what becomes Paul's emphasis here in the closing portions of Romans chapter 5 this morning. Paul wants us to see the stark contrast between Adam, our former covenant representative, and Jesus Christ, our new covenant representative, Christ, the final and the greater Adam. So we're just going to go through these contrasts very quickly here that Paul lays out for us, starting in verse 15. Paul says that the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift of God's grace, as received by faith in Jesus Christ, is not like Adam's sin in the garden. This is the first contrast that Paul draws for us here in our text today. Well, what's the difference between Adam's sin and the free gift of God's grace? It comes from Christ's work in his life and death and resurrection. Paul says that through Adam's sin in the garden, many died. Many died. Actually, the reality is, and we know this is true, that word many here must mean much more than just many, right? It means all die. And again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that expressly. In Adam, all die. What is the result of Adam's trespass? All are condemned. But if that's true, Paul says, then how much more so, through Jesus Christ, the final, the greater Adam, will God's free gift of grace abound for those who are in Jesus Christ? Are you condemned by Adam's sin? Yes. Paul says, absolutely. Many all die in Adam. But he also says, take comfort. Because you know that God's grace abounds all the more. Adam's sin and your sin and my sin, beloved, it is not more powerful. Nor, and this may be hard to believe, but it's absolutely true, beloved, nor is our sin more abundant than God's grace. To quote the Puritan Richard Sibbes, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Now that, I want to recognize, because somebody will call me out on this later, I know it. That's a partial quote, and it's a quote that's oftentimes misquoted. Richard Sibbes uses that truth to spur us on to honest self-evaluation and repentance. He uses that to spur us on to deal with our sin. But the truth of that is still relevant to what Paul's talking about here. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Sin is a widespread and serious problem. Sin makes us all eternally guilty before the thrice holy God. But as abundant as our sin is, beloved, especially as abundant as sin is, even within our own hearts, the grace of God is more abundant. There is more grace, there is more mercy in the final Adam, Jesus Christ, than there is sin and guilt in the first Adam. That's the first contrast Paul draws between Adam and Christ for us. And then he goes on. And he draws another contrast between the two Adams in verse 16. The free gift, he says, which is what? What is this free gift? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins. It's reconciliation to God. It's adoption into God's family. It's everlasting life. It's God's abundant grace. Paul says the free gift that is found in Christ, it is not like the sin of Adam. Why not? Because Paul says Adam's sin brings judgment and condemnation upon the entire human race. For the judgment following one trespass, meaning Adam's sin, the judgment following one trespass brought what? Brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought what? It brought justification. What happened when Jesus Christ bore the sins of his people? Not merely the one sin of Adam, but all the sins of all who belong to Christ. That infinite, countless amount of sin. What happened when Jesus bore that crushing weight of many sins upon himself at the cross? What is the result? Paul says the result is justification. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to all who look to him by faith. So that now we are indeed declared to be righteous before the holy God. The judgment that followed Adam's sin made us guilty before the holy God. The judgment that followed Christ's atoning death, beloved, the judgment for us, the judgment for any and all who look to Christ by faith, it is truly not guilty. God looks on those who belong to Christ and he says, you are not guilty. And that doesn't just mean we're innocent. It means more than that. It means that we are righteous in God's holy sight. As if we were the ones who kept all of those 613 Old Testament laws. This is an important truth, beloved, to the Apostle Paul. It's so important to Paul, by the way, that he restates this truth in verses 18 and 19. He just talks about how justification comes from the work of Christ. And then in verses 18 and 19, he goes back to it. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Clearly, justification, being a result of the obedience of Jesus Christ in his life and death is so important to the Apostle Paul that he keeps going back to it, not only here, but he does it throughout the book of Romans, and he does it really throughout his entire writings. And I think it's probably why Martin Luther said that justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Clearly, it's at the heart of Paul's theology, his teachings about the work of Jesus Christ. Justification for many is the result of Christ's righteousness, his atoning death on the cross. And yet, as Paul's talking about this, he says something here that I think is worth addressing very briefly, because it probably raises an eyebrow or two for some of you. Verse 18, Paul says, one act of righteousness. Meaning what? It means the entire life and death of Jesus Christ, beloved. It's not necessarily looking to one moment in Christ's life. It's rather looking at the entire earthly life and ministry of Jesus. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life. And then the phrase that raises our eyebrows, Paul says, justification and life for all men. All men. That's tricky to handle. How do we understand that statement? Did Paul all of a sudden turn into a universalist here? Everybody saved in the end. Is he teaching that? Is he contradicting everything that he said in places like Romans 4? Well, no. Paul did not all of a sudden turn into a universalist. In fact, as I said, Paul has already defined who the all men are. He does it in verse 17. The all men are those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And who receives God's grace and the free gift of righteousness? Well, again, Paul says, Romans 4, those who repent and receive Jesus by faith. Paul uses this term, all men, here. He does the same thing. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says this, and for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's that word all again, right? And Paul's even using it in a similar context where in 1 Corinthians 15, he's comparing Adam and Jesus Christ. But that's not where Paul stops in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, all will be made alive, and then he goes on, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, then at his coming, Paul defines who the all men are. Those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15, it really helps us to understand Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Because, beloved, I hope you know, the Bible interprets itself. The Bible is its own interpretive tool. So if we have questions about why Paul says all men in Romans 5:18, we need to look and see how he uses similar words in similar contexts to help understand. Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Another way that Paul could have said this here in Romans 5:18 is, as one trespass led to condemnation for all who belong to Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all who belong to Christ. All who belong to Christ. It's not universalism. But all who belong to Christ, by faith alone, will receive justification and life. So this is the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Jesus, unlike Adam, brings an abundance of God's grace. Jesus, unlike Adam, brings justification. Jesus, unlike Adam, brings life. But that is not all that Jesus brings. There's one more thing Paul says here about the contrast between Adam and Jesus. And this last truth, beloved, is truly, it is really mind-blowing. It really is. Verse 17. If because of Adam's sin death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reign in life. The first Adam, through his sin, condemned the entire human race to death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation. But if that's true, Paul says, then how much more so can we be confident, can we have assurance that for those who trust in Christ and for those who are found in Christ, how much more so can we know that in Jesus, death has been conquered? And just as Christ reigns right now from his throne, we too will one day reign with Christ. We are going to reign with Christ, beloved. It's not just that we're justified, that we're forgiven, that we're given eternal life. No, it's also that we will reign with Christ. That's a remarkable truth. We are taken from wretches who deserve eternal hell, and we are lifted up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and one day we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's a truth that's testified to throughout the New Testament, by the way. The Apostle John actually witnessed this for himself in Revelation chapter 5. John has a glimpse into heaven, and he sees the worship that is taking place right now in heaven. What is heaven like? By the way, when we talk about what is heaven like, listen, you aren't up in heaven, you know, walking around going fishing and doing all the things you love to do on earth and all that. No, what is heaven like? We are in heaven communing with God perfectly, having fellowship with God perfectly, and we are worshiping our Lord and Savior who has redeemed us from death. And John has this vision of the heavenly worship service, and he sees how the throngs of heaven, the angels and the redeemed saints, are around the throne and they're worshiping. And John tells us as they worship, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The very hosts of heaven know that the day is coming when we will indeed reign on the earth with Christ. Adam, beloved, made us subject to death. Adam, in a sense, made death our king, our oppressive, tyrannical lord, our king. And death reigned over the human race and continues to reign over the human race. And death reigned over us. Death became our master through Adam. But in Christ, because he has conquered death in his resurrection, now, we who are in him, we who belong to him, are truly made kings and queens of all creation. We now have one master, and it is not death. It is the one who conquered death, our Lord and Savior. And we will reign, truly we will reign, we will rule with him as our great high king forever. The second Adam, the final Adam, Christ Jesus, truly is, beloved, the greater Adam. Everything sad and tragic and painful and deadly that the first Adam brought into this world, Christ comes and he undoes it. He overpowers it. He reverses it so that what we gain in the end, in the second and final Adam, far exceeds whatever it is that we lost in the first Adam. And Paul says, don't doubt that truth, brothers and sisters. Don't doubt that truth. Have confidence in it. Look to Jesus Christ and have assurance. And beloved, I hope you see what Paul has done the whole way through Romans 5. It is really the key to having assurance. We talked several weeks ago about how many of us wrestle with assurance. And for those of us who wrestle with assurance, it is such a blessing to us that there are chapters like Romans 5 in the Bible. And it bears testimony to us that the Holy Spirit knows that we're going to struggle with assurance. And so the Holy Spirit breathes these words of assurance out through the Apostle Paul, and we take comfort in that. But what we should see here is, how is it that Paul strives to give us assurance in this chapter? He strives to give us assurance by constantly pointing us to Jesus. He takes our focus off of ourselves. He turns our attention to Christ. When we look at ourselves and we forget about our Lord and Savior, of course we're going to wrestle with assurance. Because what happens when we turn our thoughts inward, when we turn our gaze inward? Well, what happens is if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we become acutely aware of just how wretched we are. And we struggle then with assurance because we think, how could God love someone like me? Could I believe Jesus can forgive sins. Would he actually forgive mine though? I think this is a little bit what Paul's talking about in verses 20 and 21. The law came in to increase the trespass. Paul's point here is that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. When we wrestle with assurance, what do? We look inward, we see our sin, and we think, I've got to do better. I've got to do better. I'm on a road to hell. I have got to turn this around. And of course we wrestle with assurance because in light of the law, we know I'm never turning this around on my own. Paul's point is you can't be saved by keeping the law, but the law came in to increase trespasses. What does that mean? Paul's saying that the law came in to show us all the more so how numerous and how grievous our sins are. When we look at the law, when we consider the law and how holy God is and how holy His standards are, it's not like the law makes us sin, but the law illuminates how far short of the glory of God we have fallen. The law didn't make us sin more, it makes us more aware of our sin. And while we should indeed always be examining ourselves and our conduct in light of God's holy law, listen, that is only half of the equation. That's only half of the equation. Paul doesn't say stop examining yourselves in light of the law. Stop striving to keep the law. No. We should use the law, but it needs to be the signpost to Christ. Where sin increases, Paul says, grace abounds all the more. Yes, use the law and evaluate yourselves. Let it drive you to repentance, but let it also drive you to Christ, where you know that grace abounds all the more. The law tells us how deserving we are of death, but in Christ there is more grace. There's an abundant grace. There is a reigning grace, Paul says, that a grace that reigns over death, a grace that gives us righteousness, a grace that gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So often, beloved, when we wrestle with assurance, my guess is we wrestle with it because we are aware of the law of God, how grievous our sin is, in light of how holy God is, but we've forgotten about how much more abundant God's grace is and is in Christ. Paul says, don't forget that. Let that truth, let the truth of the law and your sin, let it take you to the cross. And let that truth take you to Christ and the grace of God that comes to you through Christ. And have assurance. Adam's sin, beloved, your sin, beloved, my sin in Christ. In the final and greater Adam, our sin does not have the final say. It does not have the ultimate rule. It does not have the ultimate reign. It does not have dominion. You are truly set free in Christ. And I say it every Sunday, and you know it by heart, but maybe you don't think about what I'm truly proclaiming to you. You are set free from the guilt and the power of sin and death. As numerous as your sins are, as powerful, beloved, as death seems to be at times, it's nothing compared to God's abundant grace that is poured out upon all who belong to Christ. Look to Christ and take assurance.